Jesus has just sent out 72 of his disciples who are to go and proclaim the kingdom of God in towns where Jesus is about to visit. They then return to Jesus, and we start reading in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Let's pray together. Father, we want to be people who stand on every promise of your word. People who understand what you are like and live lives that are appropriate of followers of the King. So please teach us this morning how to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that we looked at with the children is a very, very important question, isn't it? We see it in verse 25, a question that most people want to know the answer to. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A very significant question. I wonder if it's one that you have considered or even asked. Science fiction films have been based on this, haven't they? Focused on the pursuit of eternal life. In those films, you receive eternal life from a particular fountain of youth, or maybe through drinking from a particular cup. And we enjoy those works of fiction, don't we? Because deep down, something resonates there. We want this to be true. We want there to be more than our allotted 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100 years. And of course, none of us know what that number is for us. I said most people want to know the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Not everyone does. Some people believe in a naturalistic world, a naturalistic worldview. That means they don't believe in a God. They don't believe in anything supernatural. They believe that all there is what we can see, what we can measure, what we can put under a microscope. They have no such hope of eternal existence. Their hope ends with death. When they die, that's it. There is nothing more. But they have a dilemma. These everyday atheists live like there is no God. They have morals like there is no God. They act like there's no coming judgment. But then do you notice how they abandon their creed when they attend a funeral service? Not all of them, but some of them. And their loved one is now a star who is watching over them. Sounds pretty creepy to me. But a star that's watching over them. They betray their belief system. See, their belief system that all there is the natural world doesn't actually fit with what they long for in their heart. So they have a dilemma. That's not true of everyone, but certainly of some atheists. And often what people do who have a naturalistic worldview is they try and solve this dilemma, or at least silence it, by turning to a number of things. I don't know if you notice this. People turn to healthy eating and exercise, more than just to be healthy, that's a good thing, but they turn to it as their savior for eternal youth. Or some people turn to makeup and cosmetic surgery and fashion, looking for eternal youth. But these things cannot save, can they? The problem is with the naturalistic worldview that unless you can beat death, there is simply no hope. It's the end. Death is the very final and ultimate full stop. Now, you can't have your cake and eat it. What amazes me, recently when Sir Alex Ferguson was in hospital, it amazed me how many people posted messages and tweets saying, "You are in our thoughts and prayers." That was the majority of people. See, again, it's this dilemma. Atheists are faced with the fact that their creed, what they assign as their belief, that there is no supernatural God. Actually, when they need a miracle, they betray that. They cry out to a God. Now, I suspect the majority of us in this room are somewhat different. I assume the majority of us in this room are Christians and probably claim to have eternal life. We probably claim to know the answer to that question in verse 25. And I hope we are right. The other day, I saw some pictures. They were pictures of what the holiday brochure showed and what the reality was. I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that. So on one, there was this picture. I can't remember how they described it, but it was like the perpetual swimming pool or something. And there was a swimming pool on a balcony that just looked like it carried on right into the horizon because you could see the sea. And then someone posted their holiday snap of this breeze block, ugly-looking swimming pool that they turned up to. Or on another occasion, there was this camera angle of this glorious swimming pool that turned out to be a glorified paddling pool when they got there. And of course, all the pictures are on the internet for everyone to see. Those people were fooled. Fooled into thinking they were getting something incredible. But the reality was something different. Imagine, can you imagine this? What if this morning, I think I have eternal life, but I've been fooled. I thought I was going to get something, and I didn't. It's a bit more significant, isn't it, than the paddling pool, swimming pool scenario. What a tragedy. So the question is an important question for all of us. Even those of us who claim to know the answer to eternal life, it's a crucial, important question, because we do not want to be wrong about this question. So, what is the question? Well, before we answer the question, let's just look at it. Verse 25 again. So, this expert in the law stands up. He asks Jesus to test him. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a really important question that we must not overlook. What do we mean by eternal life? What is it that we are looking for? Eternal wealth? eternal health, eternal friendships, no more death, no more tears, no more sadness. Is that what we think eternal life is? All those things are great things, but they're just echoes. They're echoes of something better, or I should say someone better. There is something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that was a way that was devised of memorizing Bible truth. There's a series of questions and answers, and the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this. Many of you will know it. What is the chief end of man? So what's the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? What is man to be about? What was he created for? What's his purpose? And the answer, which is a Bible answer, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is based on Bible verses, the answer to that question is, per the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the Bible answer to what is eternal life is enjoying God forever. How? By bringing him glory. Those things are the same things. As we glorify God, we are satisfied by God. We receive joy in glorifying him. Notice in our passage, an amazing verse, verse 22, Jesus is talking all about what it means to know the Father. This is the essence of it. So, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who is the Son except the Father, and no one knows who is the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's an amazing verse. This is eternal life. Knowing the Father, knowing the Son. Everything else that we experience and enjoy in life is simply an echo of his radiance. Sometimes, very sadly, couples split up, don't they? And if they have children, what sometimes can happen, I'm sure all of us will know people this is a reality for, the absent parent tries to make amends for their absence with extravagant gifts. This is something that sometimes happens. And we all know instinctively that you do not win the Parent of the Year Award, if such an award exists, through buying luxurious gifts for your children. That is not how you win that award. Everyone knows instinctively that that's not what it means. There is something more than gifts. It's about the person. The substance of it is about the relationship. It's not about the gift. And if we think that eternal life is about no pain, it's about human relationships, it's about no death, it's about the best foods, then we've fallen for the gifts rather than the giver, God himself. And do you realize, listen very carefully to this, it is not a mark of genuine spirituality to want to live forever with all the best health and all the best wealth and all friendship and all the best holiday locations, is it? That says zero about your attitude towards God. It just says a lot about your attitude towards yourself. And to go after those things and think that's what eternal life is about is to miss the whole substance, the whole essence of it. To want riches without God is not eternal life. To want health without God is not eternal life. Eternal joy and pleasure is found in knowing God. That is the aim and goal of our life. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have this relationship eternally with God? Well, just look down this very key passage with me. We're just going to very quickly go through and see this conversation that's happening in verse 25 onwards. So please do have your Bibles open. We have this expert in the law who stands up and he's asking Jesus a question, and the question is asked just to test Jesus. Jesus has no time for games. Jesus is never glib. And so he asks a question back. And the question back, so what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question back that Jesus asks is, what does it say in the law? So what is written in the law? Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and much of the rest of the scripture that surrounds that as well. We need to realize something at the very outset of this parable that Jesus is about to tell us. At the very outset, the New Testament understanding of the law is that the law can only condemn us. The law reveals sin. The law shows us that we are lawbreakers. It does not, it cannot bring us life. That is very, very important. So Jesus is asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks the question, well, what's written in the law? And then this expert in the law, he's an expert, so he's going to know the answer, isn't he? Responds, verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answers that by saying, yeah, you've got it, do that and you'll live. Very simply. Do this and you'll live. Now notice what Luke then says about this man in verse 29. It says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, he's given this answer, love God with everything I am. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, do that and you will live. But he wants to justify himself. He's saying, well, Jesus is sort of just like kind of giving me this answer, and I need to justify myself. But I think Luke writes that because he's actually trying to reveal to us this man's whole approach of receiving eternal life. This man thinks he can justify it somehow, justify himself, and receive eternal life through law keeping. And Jesus is going to show him that is impossible. So Jesus answers this man's question, who is my neighbor, with a parable. It's a familiar parable. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, we're just going to look down at it very quickly, verse 30 onwards. There is a man who is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This man is in very real danger. This is a dangerous route. People who travel this route on their own are in very great risk of their lives. So he's heading down the road, and sure enough, this man is attacked. He's robbed, he's beaten, and he is left for dead. We then have two people who walk by at separate times. A priest and a Levite. Will either of them stop? Well, no, they don't. And who would blame them? It's pretty obvious that thieves operate in this area. So to stop is to put yourself in harm's way, to make yourself vulnerable. Besides, this man looks half dead anyway, so it's probably too late for him. And they wouldn't want to make themselves ceremonially unclean. But then the shock comes when a Samaritan shows up. Samaritans and Jews do not get on. They're at complete loggerheads. They hate each other. We know that back from Luke chapter 9 and verse 53. Because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing through Samaria. And as a result, he wasn't welcomed by the Samaritans. So even back there, we're told that the Samaritans and the Jews do not get on. They hate each other. So is this Samaritan, what's he going to do? Most probably, he's going to rifle through this man's pockets and steal his wallet if the robbers have left anything behind. But that's not what happens. Just look down in the text. Shock of all shocks. Verse 33, he takes pity on him. Verse 34, he bandages him up. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. Verse 35, he gives him, the innkeeper, silver coins to care for him. In other words, the Samaritan does everything that this man cannot do for himself. Everything this man lacks, the Samaritan makes up for it. Healthcare, money, takes him to safety. And then Jesus asks this expert in the law who he's talking to a question. So who was the neighbor in this story? And through gritted teeth, he doesn't even mention, does he, the name of this guy? He doesn't even refer to him as a Samaritan. Through gritted teeth, he replies, the one who had mercy on him. That's what it means to love your neighbor. To love the people who hate you and you hate. Now that straight away is something that's a total impossibility. How can you love people you hate? If you hate someone, you don't love them. Jesus' parable is showing this man that it is impossible to justify yourself. You cannot earn eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't, because none of us have met God's standard. And of course, that verse 22, we've already read it, that just underlines it for us, doesn't it? Eternal life is all about knowing a person, knowing God. So all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This verse underlines, does it not, our desperate situation. We cannot know the Father unless Jesus reveals him to us. Do you see? Eternal life is not a wage that we earn. It's a gift that we receive. If you could earn your own eternal life, that would mean you don't need Jesus. You don't need his work. You don't need him. But if eternal life is all about knowing Jesus, it's all about coming to know the Father through him, then doesn't that just show us again that eternal life, we need to know Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. It's Jesus who is the substance of eternal life. Now, of course, in our story, so often we place ourselves in the place of the people who are walking by this beaten guy, don't we? And we think, okay, so as disciples of Jesus, we need to be like the Samaritan. We need to love people who hate us and people who we don't ordinarily get along with. But in our story, we are much more like the man who's been beaten and left for dead. Spiritually, we are much more like that. Spiritually helpless. Spiritually left for dead. Yes, victims of sin, but also totally guilty. We need help. We need help. Let me say it again. We all need to realize this. Let me say it again. There is nothing you or I can do to merit eternal life. It's impossible. That is the whole point, the main point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So often we think it's a model, don't we, of how we should live. Not primarily. Primarily, it's showing us how woefully short we fall from meeting God's standard, meaning we do not have eternal life. We need to run to somebody to give us eternal life. And that's really bad news, because right through our section this morning, there are references to what happens to people who reject Jesus. So just go back to chapter 10 and verse 13. We didn't read these words. But 72 disciples are sent out to proclaim the kingdom, to heal people. They're given power by Jesus. And Jesus tells them what will happen to people who reject the kingdom of God. And the image that we're given in verse 13 is those who reject the kingdom, well, it's going to be worse for them than what happened to Sodom. What happened to Sodom? It was a place that was destroyed by burning sulfur. This is sobering. If we reject Jesus, it is worse than what happened to Sodom, which was destroyed by burning sulfur. That's bad news. That is scary news. That is sobering news. But now comes the good news. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, I cannot earn it. I cannot do something myself to gain eternal life. But point two, good news, Jesus came to give it. Please turn back with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. This is the very beginning of our section that we covered this morning, even though we didn't read it all. And this is a very, very interesting account. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The Samaritans do not welcome him. Now, what happens next? Do you see there? It's in verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, that the Samaritans did not welcome Jesus, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? No wonder James and John were given the nickname by Jesus, the Sons of Thunder. Pretty extreme. So Jesus has been rejected, and these two guys say, should we call fire from heaven down to just totally consume them? Is there an Old Testament precedent for this? Well, yes, there is. Elijah called down fire on some Samaritan soldiers, and it proved he was a legitimate prophet. So it's not a completely, totally outrageous thing that they're suggesting. In fact, it's what the Samaritans deserve. It's what we deserve, fire to fall down on us for rejecting Jesus. Now notice, I don't know if you have footnotes in your Bible, but in my Bible there is a footnote, and scholars debate whether this verse was part of the original translation in the original manuscript or not. And regardless of whether it is or isn't, this is a true statement and sums up Jesus' teaching anyway, so we know that this is truth. This is what some manuscripts contain that Jesus said. And he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So what Jesus is saying is, there is a time for judgment, but that time is not now. In this passage, in these verses 51 to 56, there is threefold rejection of Jesus. Secondly, the Samaritans, we see very clearly, are rejecting Jesus. They don't want him to stay in their towns. But notice, the first thing we see in the passage is the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which we know Jesus will be rejected in Jerusalem. We also have James and John, who don't understand Jesus' mission, in some ways are rejecting everything Jesus is about. Let's get these people destroyed. And Jesus is saying, no, I have come to save life. So to the backdrop of the fact that Jesus will be rejected in Jerusalem, he is being rejected by the Samaritans, even his closest followers don't get him, Jesus says, I've not come to destroy life, but to save it. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that incredible? People who do not deserve eternal life, but eternal death. Jesus, to those sort of people, say, I have come to save life. That is thrilling. Be thrilled by that this morning, folks. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus came to bring life. He has come to save. Now jump forward to chapter 10 and verse 21. This is great. So Jesus is full of joy in verse 21. So this is after the 72 have returned, and they've said that they've just seen amazing things happen. They've had people that have believed, they've done miracles. Then in verse 21, Jesus says this, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Do you see this? Jesus is full of joy that the Father is revealing himself to people through these disciples that were proclaiming the kingdom. And notice, end of verse 21. So Jesus is full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 21, Jesus states that this is the Father's good pleasure. The Father and Jesus and the Spirit delight in people coming to salvation. Immediately before, in verse 20, Jesus says to the disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That gives God great joy. When people's names are written in heaven, when people have eternal life, when people come to know Jesus. I wonder this morning, have you recognized that you deserve fire, but that judgment has not come? Jesus has come to save you. And because of Jesus' saving work, if you've repented and believed the gospel, your name is written in heaven. Be thrilled by that this morning. If that's you, that means you have eternal life forever and ever, knowing the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're like that man left for dead, beaten on the side of the road, helpless, unable to save ourselves. Who comes to our aid? Jesus, the one that we reject. Jesus, our enemy, the one that we don't embrace, the one that we don't want to follow his rules. And yet he came to save. And how would he save? Well, Luke will tell us later in his gospel that he would hang on a Roman cross. And what will happen there? He will take the eternal judgment that should have been ours. The fire that should fall down on that Samaritan village for rejecting Jesus. The fire that should fall on people who reject the Lord Jesus, should fall on us, on the cross, would fall on Jesus. We are his enemy, were on the side of the road, left for dead, helpless, but he comes to our aid. He paid the cost himself. Have you believed that? Have you accepted that? I think that's why in verse 21 that Jesus rejoices that the Father has hidden this from the wise and the learned, so the elitist intellectuals, and revealed it to little children. What's a defining mark of a little child? It's someone who cannot do anything for themselves, unable to help themselves and need help. Help from a parent, help from someone else. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. People who recognize that we are helpless. We need Jesus to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. I think we get another picture of it in verses 38 to 42, right at the end of our reading. We have in that account, we have Mary and Martha. Martha is totally rushed off her feet, trying to be a good host. Martha goes to Jesus and says, why is Mary not helping me? Why is she being so bone idle? Don't you care? And what's Jesus' response? Do you see it? It's incredible. Mary has chosen what is better. I think Luke records that for us exactly here after the parable of the Good Samaritan to show us the difference between rushing around like the religious teacher, trying to earn our salvation and receiving it as a gift like Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet. How about you this morning? Are you allowing Jesus to do for you what only Jesus can do for you? Or are you trying to do it yourself? Are you trying to earn your eternal life? Are you trying to somehow earn up enough credits in God's sight? It's impossible. We need to learn a lesson from Mary. We need to learn a lesson from the disciples. We need to learn a lesson from this teacher expert in the law that we cannot do it ourselves. We need to be like little children. So this passage has much to say about eternal life. We cannot earn it, but we receive it from Jesus, which gives him great reason to rejoice. He is the doctor who has come to help the spiritually sick. He's the one that's come to lead a great return from exile back to God. But then for people who are part of the kingdom, which is many of us this morning, there are many points of application in this passage as well, how we are to follow. So back to verses 51 to 56 in chapter 9. In this section, I think Luke teaches us, Jesus teaches us, through Luke's writings, that we are to have the right spirit when it comes to people who have different ideas to us. So in verses 51 to 56, Jesus rebukes his disciples for wanting to call fire down and destroy some Samaritans who are rejecting Jesus. I don't know about you, when you look at what's going on in the world, what's going on around us, sometimes we might feel like, Lord, why won't you just send some fire down? This is terrible, some of the things that we're reading in our newspapers. It's terrible, some of the things that we know are going on. We just want you to bring fire down. Jesus says that is rebuke worthy. That is the wrong kind of spirit. Yes, there are many people in society that hold many views that are different to the Bible, but our response is not to pray that God would consume them. And at the end of the day, we were like them before we came to Christ, were we not? Now sure, externally, the sin might be different, but our hearts were exactly the same. God hates us, God rejects us, and but for the grace of God, that's what we would be like. So these people around us, yes, they are rebelling against God, yes, they are guilty, but they're also like the person in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Helpless, broken people. Yes, victims, and yes, guilty. Sin prowls around wanting to devour someone, doesn't it? Waiting, but at the same time, we're guilty. We must have the right spirit towards people like this, which is love, like Jesus loved. And the greatest thing we can do for someone is to introduce them to Jesus, who is eternal life. So we're to have the right spirit. We are also to proclaim the gospel. One of the things that we see in Luke's gospel, so you'll remember from a few weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent out 12, the 12, to go and proclaim the kingdom. And now in chapter 10, Jesus has now sent out 72. So right through Luke's gospel, we see that the disciples go from being people who receive to people who proclaim. So people who receive from Jesus to people who go and take that message out to other people. And that will reach its high point at the end of Luke, where Jesus will say that as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So we need to realize that to follow the call of Jesus, being part of his kingdom, having eternal life, means that we are people that receive, but then also give. And Jesus is very clear that the cost of following him is extremely high. If you don't know that, if you're not aware of that, just look at verse 57 through to the end of the chapter. Part of our section this morning, we didn't have time to read it. And what we see in those verses, that Jesus is saying the cost of following him is so, so high. We are not guaranteed earthly security. Allegiance to him must become before allegiance to our family members. Incredible. We need to be people who are committed and pursuing the kingdom of God. Just read those verses for yourself. And then finally, another application for those who are in the kingdom, we are to pray for more gospel workers. So when Jesus sends out the 72, notice in verse 2 at the beginning of chapter 10, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That is a great prayer to pray. I wonder if you've prayed it, but recognize also that you might be the answer to that prayer. You might well be the answer to that prayer to go and take the message of the kingdom to other people. So we are to pray. So many, many other applications, but in sum, we are to have the right spirit, we are to proclaim, and we are to pray for more workers. Our time's gone, I must conclude. Big stuff we've been thinking about today. Please read this section again. There's so much in there that we haven't had time to look at, but ultimately the main focus is eternal life. And the main focus is the fact that that is found in knowing Jesus. It is the Father's pleasure to reveal himself to you. I wonder if you're humbled by that. Where this morning are you looking for the happily ever after? Because it is only found in knowing him. Let's pray together. After I've prayed, we'll have a short pause for anyone who needs to leave before communion, and then we'll sing together our next hymn, which just prepares our hearts for meeting around the Lord's table. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, it doesn't get much more serious than this. Knowing you eternally, forgive us when we are more concerned about lesser things, your gifts rather than you, the giver. Father, we recognize that we have a responsibility to hear, to listen, to put into practice, but we also recognize that you are the one that reveals yourself to us. And we pray that even now, as we've been thinking about your word, that you would be doing that work. And even now, as we continue together over coffee and tea, may you continue to do that work. Help us to grasp more who you are. Would you please give us all the gift of eternal life? For those of us who have it, we rejoice. And we thank you that you were pleased to do that. For those in this building who don't yet have it, please, Father, reveal yourself to them. Speak to them powerfully. And may they repent and believe. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.